Well, you know, I never had the privilege of growing up in Sunday schools, as many of some of you have had, and so I didn't learn all these songs that many people like my wife, who grew up singing all kinds of little trinkety songs about all kinds of things. And so there's a song that goes with this passage, right? Did some of you know it? And so she's taught it to me over the years. It's a very festive little song, actually. It has a little bit of a lilt to it, right? So if you know it, then you can sing it with me, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Cha-cha-cha. He rose up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. Isn't that so happy and cheery? That is such a great little song that totally misses the point of the passage. But it sure is festive, isn't it? How many people have never heard that song before? It's okay to say that you have never heard that song. So if you would like the recording of that, I will we'll pull that out, put it as an MP3. It'll be available for you later on. We can make that happen. That's absolutely true. And so it's a great little song. It's got a cheery little lilt to it, right? And so does it have anything to do with the story? You know, just kind of like the giant Noah's Ark, smiling animals, things that you see that are very festive but totally misrepresent what's actually going on in the story. And I'm sorry to dash all your Sunday school dreams here this morning, and that's why I saved it for when the kids were gone. But as you go through this passage, I want you to understand some things. And so let's keep it open. We're going to try to do our best as to kind of lead you through this. Jesus was passing through. He's passing through Jericho. Where he had been and what he had been doing is extremely important for us to understand. Where he is going from here, what happens after this, is also important for us to keep in mind. Luke is a doctor. He's the one who's writing this account of Jesus' life and ministry. He's also the same author of the book of Acts. It tells the story of the first believers and how they grew, how God used the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended to heaven, after how God used the Holy Spirit to really increase and multiply the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, of which we are a part of that legacy. Luke writes with great attention to detail, and his arrangement of stories is intentional. We have to take note of that. The story is about Zacchaeus, and it's unique to Luke's writing. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or John. And it's tucked into this series of differing, wavering accounts about money and about people. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 18, You'll see some of that taking place. There's a parable of a persistent widow who never gives up hope that her just cause will be met by a faithful God. We then see the contrast between how God sees people and how people see themselves, with the Pharisees thinking that they are so much better, and then this prayer of a repentant and reverent tax collector. Interesting that it's a tax collector. And then we see little children, as we talked about earlier. The people wanted to keep, sometimes people think little children are annoying. Has that ever occurred to you? Well, sometimes it is true, but Jesus never used that annoyance to say, keep them away from me. In fact, the example that he gives to us over and over again is, no, let them come to me. Don't stop them from coming to me. And then as we go from there, it talks about this rich young ruler who had all this money, and Jesus asks him what is it going to take, and he's not willing to do what Jesus asked him to do, and it leaves this question in the mind of the disciples. Well, then who then can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, then who then can be saved? And then just as Jesus is starting to enter, he's almost entered Jericho, there's this, again, this shift back down to this beggar who is blind on the side of the road, and he hears that Jesus is coming, and he gets excited, and he starts calling for Jesus' attention. And the people that are with Jesus, who are with him on the road, are trying to quiet him and push him out of the way and shield him from Jesus. And again, Jesus says, no, that's not right. And actually, he stops it and has the beggar brought to him and restores his sight. And he then joins the company of Jesus as they start to move their way through Jericho. And so as he's going through Jericho, there's all of this that must be fresh on the minds of the disciples and the others who are following with him. We're told, as we meet Zacchaeus, that he is short. And we're also told that there's this large crowd of people that are gathering to meet Jesus, to see Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to a parade or a large event like that, you know, whether it's Canada Day or the Santa Claus Parade or the Christmas Parade or whatever it is, and you go and there's a crowd, right? And so there's kind of this idea of common grace when you're in a crowd that if there's somebody who is shorter, smaller, lower in stature, you just kind of let them come to the front. That's just this idea of common grace that exists. Well, it didn't exist here, obviously. There is something about who Zacchaeus was that people denied him the opportunity to move to the front of the pack. And so he decides, I really need to see Jesus. And so he is persistent in his desire to do so. He climbs up this tree and he waits for Jesus to pass by. And then here he comes. And some of the disciples are in front of Jesus and others are in back, and there's people lined up on both sides, and you can almost feel the sound rise as Jesus makes his way up towards the tree. And then Jesus stops and he looks up, and you could almost feel every eye look up with Jesus, and you could hear their voices as they follow his gaze and they see him. Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus. They shout and they mock inside their own minds. But then they hear this. Zacchaeus. It's a different tone. It takes a different tone completely, and it catches them by surprise. But maybe not. Maybe that's just Jesus' way. Because now they think, okay, the Lord's seen him. Now he's going to get it. He's going to bring him down. He's going to expose his misdeeds publicly. And it's about time that he suffered a little bit for all that he's done for us. Because you have to remember that tax collectors weren't looked upon kindly, and rightly so. And he's the chief tax collector. They took extra. And as a chief tax collector, he got extra from the extra. And so you can see why it might have been hard for Zacchaeus to make it to the front of the line. And this morning, as we talk about what we need to learn to let go, there's some things that I think that Zacchaeus can teach us in this interaction that takes place. Because the first thing that Zacchaeus had to let go of was the tree. He's up in the tree. He has to learn to let go of the tree. So Zacchaeus had to learn to let go of the tree, not because his arms and legs were short, was that hard, but because he'd have to let himself down into a crowd of people who did not like him, of people who, in fact, probably many of them were out to get him, of people who were waiting, hoping to see him get his due, they thought. And so would he be willing in front of Jesus to get down out of the tree and into the middle of a emotional, hostile crowd? There were lots of good self-preservation and fear-filled reasons to stay up there. He didn't know, as we do, he didn't know what was going to happen next. He simply had to trust the one who was calling him close, There was a reason he must have thought that he was so persistent to see Jesus. And then he hears these words, "I must stay at your house today." And you could almost hear a piece of matzo bread dropped into the dusty ground. Zacchaeus had to learn to let go of the tree. But he also needed to learn to let go of his own self-condemnation. And that's not necessarily easy, because you and I, you know, we can figure out what it's like. We know how sometimes to move within a group of people. But sometimes nobody knows the voice inside our head that talks about the way that we actually see ourselves and feel about ourselves. Zacchaeus was born a Jew. His name is a Hebrew name. And it means literally pure and clean. Yet he has turned his back on all of that. He has gone to work for the Roman government. And he's gone to his own people and likely been extorting money from them in excess of what the taxes even required. He hadn't lived up to his name. He hadn't lived up to his family's expectations, and he likely didn't have any kind of relationship with his family based on his position. How could they trust him? Why should they trust him? If he was them, he wouldn't trust him. I wonder how many days that he started knowing that he was living a lie. But one day can turn into a week. Months easily fall into a year, and soon you just become used to living a lie, all the while hating yourself on the inside. By that point, you've built up this hardened reputation in the eyes of others. They view you one way, and it becomes easier to live out that role. Who would believe that you have any kind of regret? You get numb to the gnawing on the inside, thinking that where you find yourself is where you are, and that's where you're going to be. There's no way out of this. It's like you're trapped, but who can hear you? Who can actually really see you? Who would really care? It seems that nobody cares, and especially not those people. But Jesus is there. "I must go to your house today." Standing in front of Jesus, things begin to change. And so not only did Zacchaeus have to let go of the tree, he also had to let go of his own self-condemnation. But he's not the only one that had to learn to let go. The people also had to learn to let go of their self-righteousness. You see that in verse 7? Jesus and Zacchaeus have now gone off to his house. And the people who had gathered along the side of the road have now stopped their exciting cheers. And instead, all that can be heard is murmuring. Murmuring. There's a reason why it sounds like that. They were complaining to each other over and over on top of each other until it becomes almost indiscernible. They were complaining about Zacchaeus. They were probably complaining on behalf of Jesus, thinking they're doing Jesus a favor. Hey, doesn't he know what he's getting into? That guy, it's kind of like, you know, when they were trying to keep the kids away or when they were trying to keep the beggar away. Don't we sometimes do that? Don't we sometimes think, hey, I can help Jesus out. I can learn to separate people on Jesus, just make it easier for him when the time comes. But the bigger problem that many of us have, is that they forgot about God's grace. They viewed Zacchaeus as a sinner. Oh, make no mistake, he was. He was a sinner. That's not the point. The point is, we're all sinners. And when we forget about the grace of God, for those of us who have reached that point in time where we've accepted that grace, recognized the grace that is available to us, and received that gift of grace, that gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, we make a mistake by forgetting that we are sinners saved by grace, and others are just sinners. When we get to hold a baby in our arms and we recognize this is God's workmanship, created in the image of God, well, that doesn't change as they get older and uglier. I mean, not just as in their physical form, but in their behaviors. There's not a point where you stop being the image of God. And there's not a point where you stop being a sinner. You're either a sinner who has remained in sin or a sinner who has been saved by grace. And when we forget that part, then we separate. We put distance between ourselves and those that we want to label, maybe to make ourselves feel good, but we often do it out of misguided desire to think that we're pleasing God. When you stare down and separate yourselves from others because of their sinful condition, you demonstrate your own lack of understanding about the reach of God's grace. God's grace softens our hearts towards others. Religion and tradition hardens hearts towards others and is often found in the muttering words of the discontent. The people had to let go of their own sense of self-righteousness. Well, that was going on the outside. What was going on the inside? Zacchaeus was still learning to let go. This time he was learning to let go of his wealth. It's apparent that Jesus and Zacchaeus have had a conversation. And in this conversation, it'd be a great exercise to imagine what was this conversation that was taking place between Jesus and Zacchaeus. I imagine Jesus asking Zacchaeus to explain what happened. Why did you choose not to follow the way of your Hebrew heritage? When did you let go of the promises of God? Why did you give up on that? Did you ever feel that you were doing wrong? Was it because the culture around you was being shaped by other dominant values and themes? Did it seem like nobody else, this matters to nobody else, why should it matter to me? Did it seem that so God was silent? Is that why? And as Jesus listened to him and listened to him tell his story, I feel like he would be able to gracefully respond, and just at just the right time, Jesus would be able to share his own story about he had position as the Son of God, who lived in the heavens, and everything was his. That he had influence over all of creation. In fact, he shaped creation. He helped create all that there is. And that he had power, infinite, omnipotent, immeasurable power. But that he was willing to give it all up. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 talks about that, the emptying of Christ. He's willing to give all of that up for the sake of others, so that they would know of how gracious and great and loving and compassionate their God really is. So convincing and convicting is this conversation that it results in Zacchaeus reciting the sinner's prayer. No, he didn't do that. At least not that. It results in Zacchaeus proclaiming that he is born again. No, it didn't do that. It doesn't say that he did that either. It actually results in Zacchaeus demonstrating the genuineness of his new life in Christ. Faith and works together. Our actions should demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. And Zacchaeus demonstrating the genuineness of his new life in Christ was honest about the reality of his sin But it wasn't just for the sake of being honest. That wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to make it right, and he was willing to do so at great personal cost, and he was willing to make himself accountable in doing so. In effect, Zacchaeus said, I'm throwing away the calculator that has accompanied me all these years. And in light of God's extreme graciousness to me, how could I not make restitution to those that I have sinned against? No cost is too great in comparison to the grace poured out for me through Jesus Christ. It's a sharp contrast to the parable, the story of the rich young ruler that just happened in Luke chapter 18. And it's a response to the question that the disciples and the others had, can the rich even be saved? Zacchaeus was willing to let go of his wealth, but what's all the more important is that is as a result of the fact that Zacchaeus was willing to let go of his pride. Jesus says, today salvation has come into this house. Nicodemus also was one who had power and position and influence in the culture and the society and the community that he lived in. To say yes to Jesus would have dramatic implications on his life and his work, on his relationships with those he worked with and those he worked for and those who were affected by his work. Everything he had spent his entire life building up to would now need to be reevaluated and likely much of it lost. Learning godly obedience takes time. It's a continual journey down a long, narrow road that Jesus has first walked for us. We never take a step as we obey Christ, even in the hard things, that Christ hasn't first stepped forward in on our behalf. Zacchaeus no longer looked at those around him as opportunities to get rich, but rather he sought, how do I bring benefit to their lives? He now considered the interests of others as greater than his own. He desired to serve their needs. Perhaps he could have said, well, all these people who have followed you, all these people who have awaited you, they ought to be active in fulfilling God's purpose. I don't need to do anything. They need to do stuff first. He could have waited for somebody else to start, but he didn't. Zacchaeus chose to let go of his pride. And it's a result of understanding, probably for the first time ever, that Jesus chose to let go of everything for those he misses. Many would say, of course, I get it. We have to give. We have to do good things. Of course, I donate food, I donate drink, I give my old clothes for resale when I'm done with them, or somebody is in need, and certainly I support a lot of care agencies or nonprofit organizations that reach the sick and are helping other people. I'm willing to give the stuff that I don't use anymore that I'm ready to replace. In fact, some would say, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Aren't we just supposed to, isn't it just, we're supposed to give? My concern, and I think the example of Jesus backs this up, is that we've reduced Jesus' call to a transactional relationship. If I do this, this is how much it's going to cost me, this is how much it might benefit somebody else, rather than the transformative relationship that is founded in the Spirit of Christ. We put judgment into the place where grace belongs. Oh, there's a time for judgment. Make no mistake about it. In fact, that's what that passage that comes after goes on to talk about. There's a time for judgment. When Jesus comes again, he's going to judge, and as the Son of God, he's going to judge justly. Make no mistake about it. There's a time for judgment. But we put grace, we put judgment into the place where grace belongs. And right now is the time of grace. His desire is that no person will enter into a Christless eternity, but that everyone would acknowledge him as Savior, even those we might be predisposed to considering sinners not worth it. And so this story that he tells after with the parable of the ten minas are so important for us. That sometimes God gives us gifts in a culture of hostility. And he will set things straight when he comes back. But even greater than that, in the midst of all knowing these people, knowing those people, they are apt very quick to look at others and judge them and say they're sinners. What makes this passage even more powerful, at least for me, is the end of chapter 19. And Jesus comes, goes into Jerusalem. And as he comes and he looks upon Jerusalem, his response is to weep, to be moved compassionately for those people, even though he knows their hearts are hardened towards others because they just don't get it. But he weeps over them. And this is the movement into this next time period where he would go to the cross and surrender himself and give himself completely, utterly, till he had nothing left to give, so that all others would come into a relationship with God the Father. Compassion is a willingness to let go of control on my time and resources, my rights, my fears, my judgments, my biases, my prejudices, and instead give myself sacrificially and generously to the needs of others. Compassion is an inside-out expression of the understanding of God's grace. It is salvation made tangible. The virtue of compassion is one that challenges the personal connection that we need to make with others who are in and around the daily flow of our lives. It's reflective of the life of Jesus to those who many considered unworthy. Yet through the deliberate attention demonstrated by Jesus, lives were redeemed for the kingdom of God, including Zacchaeus. In our consumer culture, it is possible that we have reduced the virtue of compassion to a transactional distance of giving rather than a closeness of sacrificial commitment of generosity. There is no end to suffering and need. You're right. Where do we begin? Right where you are. So what's the rest of the story? What's the rest of Zacchaeus' story? Well, remember I said that Luke is the author, not just of the Gospel of Luke, but also of the book of Acts. And as you begin to read through the book of Acts, right at the very beginning, as the church gathers and is formed, there's these things that stand out to you. But how do we act? How do we respond? How do we function together? And if you look at Acts chapter 2, we begin to see the rest of the story unfolding before us. In Acts chapter 2, it says that they, in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And we often stop there. But it also says, all believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And if you flip over to the end of Acts chapter 4, you also see something very similar written there. All the believers, and it says in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. And then it tells a story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 about just integrity, about our generosity. Are we giving what we say we give, or do we say that we give differently just to appear in a certain way before others. And I'd like to believe that part of the rest of Zacchaeus' story was being an important cog in understanding and bringing this understanding to this group of new believers as it unfolds in the book of Acts. And they would say, how can we give? You know, can you imagine that discussion around the table? How can I sell what I have? Or how can I give this to somebody else? And Zacchaeus would tell them about the day that Jesus came to his house and the conversation that they had. And he'd be able to remind them, do you remember that Jesus gave up everything for us? He poured himself out generously for us. There was no sacrifice too big. There was not a limit that he said, I can only give this much. He was moved by the need and the desire to see people come to know him as Savior. And he underscored the idea that God is the owner, that we are stewards and managers. We are the flow through. When we start to try to grab hold and to keep and to possess and to tuck away, then we lose track of the grace of God in our lives. He's probably able to explain to them, to remind them, tithing is an act of worship. It's our privilege to be able to give to God 10% of all that he has given to us. It's a symbol that God owns everything and that he has allowed us to have this. And so we, as a symbol, he says, just give me the first 10%. As just a recognition that I have you and that I'm leading your life. And this is a tough thing always to talk about because it hits us where we live, literally. Do we understand that God has provided for us? Then God simply says, honor me by giving me back this 10%. And as a church, as an organizational church, you need to have incredible discernment that as I give to a church, whether it's this church or others, that what the way in which those monies, those funds are being used according to the gospel of God. Are they being used to allow the ministry that God desires to have to take place most effectively? And we are certainly not perfect in that. And we are always open to having those discussions. And we have certainly been shaped by this challenge. If people are going to choose to honor the Lord wholeheartedly in their tithing, then we must continue to look at how are we stewarding those gifts for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's one of the reasons we still have orange carpet. And so let me just remind you, maybe today you're not in a place that you say, oh man, 10%, that's impossible. No matter where you are in all of this, whether you give what, you know, statistically, even Christians don't give more than 2% of their income to nonprofit organizations. No matter where you are in this, let me encourage you to ask the Lord, can you help me give just a little bit more? For your sake, for the sake of the kingdom. And it's amazing what that does to your heart and to how God will desire to use you to shape your heart. Instead of thinking, I need to take care of this because it's my stuff, you'll recognize just how God blesses you and will look after all those things and allow you to be shaped by what he desires to do. God does not call us to take this vow of poverty. God calls us to generosity. And no matter where we are on the socioeconomic scale, we have the capacity to be generous towards others. Generosity isn't a level, it's a condition of the heart. And we have to keep that in mind. And so this week, I want to leave with you this challenge. Don't take my word on it. In fact, you can be mad at me about what I just said. That's okay. I can deal with that. But I want to leave with you this challenge to read some of these passages. What does God say about money and finances? What could be the rest of my story? because undoubtedly, you know, the it is last a couple of weeks ago they put out the average Canadian owes $1.68 for every dollar that they make. And so I think most of us are Canadians in here, and we contribute to that scale. The average debt load of people is that people are carrying continues to increase. And that's scary. As somebody who is a parent of young adults, that's a scary proposition. Just because credit is available doesn't make it right. And so to understand all of these things, and if you don't understand it, then talk to somebody. Talk, and we'll get you some resources to help you through it. Teach your kids early. Don't let it hold off. Teach them to tithe early. When our kids were little, we used to give them an allowance of $5 and had them tithe a dollar of it. Now, I know what you're saying, it's 20%. But our thought was, as they get older, they'll figure out what tithing means, and they'll whittle that back. And so if we start at 10 and they're going to whittle back, then they're going to kind of be missing part of it. So if we start at 20, then they'll feel good about whittling it back, and they'll still be way, way over obedient. Oh, you're in the room. But just start early. Teach them about that. When they make money, when they get a paycheck, remind them about the importance of tithing first. Tithing first. Give God the first. Give God your best in everything. Zacchaeus learned all that around that table, I'm sure of it. And his testimony influenced the early church. I got to think that happened. I think that was the rest of his story. Maybe it might be the rest of yours. Maybe it might be the rest of ours. Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for loving us generously, for pouring out your life in Jesus Christ, that we might indeed have life and have it to the full. Forgive us, Father, for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for looking at others and thinking them unworthy of your grace. Change our hearts. May we remember our story of grace. And Father, would you continue to work in us so that others might see that, and would you draw us close to those who need you most? And Father, if there are those who are here today who have never accepted your grace in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that today is a day of salvation, just like Zacchaeus. That today is a day where they say yes to you. They're ready to let go and see themselves as created in the image of God, as see themselves ready to be poured, have the grace of God poured into their lives, and to rewrite the rest of their story to be one that exemplifies and glorifies the God who has created them. Work in us that which is pleasing to you and that which helps us to be effective so that men and women and boys and girls would come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.